And where we find ourselves is Paul addressing specific topics in the church. There have been letters that have been written to him talking about some of the difficulties this church is facing. Paul has received messengers from this church that have told him what's going on in Corinth. This was a church that he himself founded. He started this. He went into Macedonia, into Greece, and began proclaiming the gospel. And God brought him fruit there. And he started a church, and he taught them. And he lived life with them. And after he left, there were difficulties that happened. I mean, the great Paul, the apostle, had left. Maybe some other teachers came into the city and taught them some other things, and they started jockeying for position, and the church members wanted to find out who the best leader was. They had a lot of pride, a lot of sin still left in their congregation, just as every group of people still has sin left inside of them, and it manifested itself in various ways. And so they were suing each other. They didn't love each other. They weren't willing to sacrifice for one another. And where we find ourselves right here is this church was arguing over who had the best gifts. You know, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to edify each other, to build one another up. And they were trying to find out who it was that had the best because they wanted to be known as super spiritual, the best Christians there, like who's going to be looking up to them. And that was very much like the culture in Corinth, that people would collect followers. You know, a teacher would have a group of followers, and they'd follow them around, and they'd teach them. And, well, they kind of brought some of that mindset into the church. And so Paul has been teaching them what the use of spiritual gifts are. Just like the call of the Christian is to love, the purpose and the goal of spiritual gifts is love. It's building up. It's encouraging. It's not placing all the attention on me or myself. It is looking after you, helping you, consoling you, comforting you, seeing you look more like Jesus today than you did yesterday. And that's why God gifts his church the way that he does. And so we pick up today in verse 20, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people.' And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Let's pray. Lord God, I ask you this morning that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, that if we are hindered in any way from hearing from you, that you would remove that hindrance and focus our attention on the most awesome being in the world, and that is you. Lord, lead us to forget about those things that have made us anxious or worried or upset when we walked into this place. And I pray, God, that you would give us peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for your word. Speak to your people this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I began to write this message, I looked out my window, and what did I see? I saw snow. And it was only a dusting, at least by Buffalo standards. But by all appearances to me, winter was upon us. And having talked with a good number of you about the weather over the last year, I realized that winter is something wholly different to you than it is to me, right? Many of you don't turn on your heat until the inside of your windows is starting to frost over. You know, just out of principle, I'm not going to turn it on because it's not really cold outside yet. It's not winter. Some of you never believed that the winter of the past year was as bad as that great winter of your childhood, whatever that was. Because you remember when that great snow happened, and I think that snow gets worse and worse in your mind each and every year. One of the first things I noticed last year when we got here was we'd be driving by, and out in the park, people were out in the cold walking in shorts. You know, it's almost like we have to walk in shorts just to prove that we can do it. Like it's a badge of honor. Oh, it's not cold out yet. You know, this is just a breeze. You know, this is like fall. You know, it's like 10 degrees outside. So I commend you all for your winterized veins and your winterized minds, and maybe God is kind of getting me there, and hopefully will over time. But I would liken our passage this morning to a driveway that is covered with snow. It's a little hard to see what's underneath the surface of the snow, but with a little work, we're going to get it removed and see what's down there. My hope today is to spare you the work of the shovel. You know, I think we all know that it's much easier to get out there with the snowblower than it is with the shovel, you know. My hope today is that we won't be using the shovel. Because this is a very debated passage. People are trying to understand what it is that it's saying. And a lot of commentators have commentated. And so I'm going to hope to spare you some of the shoveling and get out the snowblower to make it just a little bit more manageable of what Paul is trying to say here. And he's trying to teach us, or he is teaching us. He's not trying, right? I'll be trying to preach, but Paul is teaching the church how to use the spiritual gifts in a way that builds everybody up. Because you remember from last week that the emphasis in Corinth was tongues over prophecy. You know, they thought that if you were to speak in tongues, it's like, whoa, God is really there. God's moving in an amazing way. We can't understand what they're saying, but they're really spiritual because he's moving. And Paul makes it very clear that it is more preferred to have the gift of prophecy than tongues because people can understand what you're saying. Now, tongues, he says, are a language that is spoken between a person and God, his spirit and God. But even the speaker doesn't even understand what he's saying. And so he wants this church to be a church that prophesies, because at least it could be understood. And the first point of our passage this morning is not so difficult. Paul gives the church a call to mature thinking. He wants them to think maturely. Look at verse 20. He says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." I think this is a verse that as this church would have read it, would have made them sit up straight and be like, "Again, Paul, you're insulting us. Do not know that we are, you know, Greek philosophers. Do not know that we are, you know, very high on the totem pole around here. We think very maturely, but here you are telling us not to think like children. What do you mean?" And he said this over and over again. He's reminding them in this letter that though they think highly of themselves, they do not think like mature Christians. They thought that they had achieved some sort of super spirituality, but they had deceived themselves. They're like the emperor who had no clothes. They need to be reminded, hey, this is who you really are. Pay attention. And he wants to let them know that they are speaking not like full-grown Christian people, but they're speaking like children. Because they were spending their time like kids in a nursery arguing over whose toy it was, or who had the better toy, or who had the better family, or whatever. My daddy has a better job than you. Whatever it is, these kids were arguing. They're arguing over their spiritual gifts. They were saying that mine is better than yours, and because mine is better than yours, you should think more highly of me than everybody else. But they were thinking with small minds. One of the things about parenthood that I found to be very exciting is that when you see one of your kids, it's almost like their world expands in front of them, like their minds are growing. They realize something that they didn't realize before. You can almost see the thought going on and their little light bulb going off in their heads. One of the earliest times that happens is when a child realizes that these are my hands, right? It's like, whoa, like I didn't know these were mine and I can move them. And they're just amazed by the fact that they can move and react with these hands that are actually theirs. Their world gets a little bit bigger. And as time goes on, a child starts to understand that there's a place that I fit in the world. I fit in here in a certain way. Like in my home, I have a role that I play. Everything doesn't revolve around me. What I do impacts other people. Other people think and feel like I think and feel. The world has a lot of beautiful things. They start to understand the beauty of the world. They also start to understand the fallenness of the world. They understand disappointment. You can almost watch a child start to have their mind going just right there in front of you. And they're supposed to be constantly maturing and learning and growing as time goes on. And so Paul is exhorting this church not to stay toddlers in the way that they think. In this case, especially about spiritual gifts. He wants them to understand them from a mature perspective. He says, grow up and realize that tongue speaking is at the top rung of the spiritual ladder. Since nobody actually understands what you're saying, you're not building anybody else up. You're not encouraging anybody. You're just babbling in front of them. So the purpose of gifts or abilities or resources, it's not to draw attention to ourselves or shower ourselves with praise, but these things have been given by God to strengthen the whole, to strengthen the group, to make the group better, not just to make me better. I think this type of thinking, I think it obviously challenged the Corinthians' sensibilities, and I think it probably will challenge our sensibilities a bit as well, because we have been raised on a diet of rugged individualism in our country, in our culture. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. So if I've worked for it, I've earned it, it's mine. And nobody else has any say over me. Who do you think you are telling me that? It's like a thing of authority, like I'm an individual. And nobody else should have any say at all. The individual's responsible for himself. And if he has anything left over, maybe, just maybe, he might share a little bit with everybody else. And the Bible has something to say about good stewardship and planning and laziness and hard work, about personal responsibility. It has a great deal to say about it. But Scripture also has a lot to say about taking care of your brothers and sisters, about loving people. And that's the spiritual call that has been placed on our lives as Christians. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not a group of rugged individuals who just figured it out on their own. We didn't understand the gospel. We didn't just like open up the Bible and learn all these things on our own. We didn't just happen upon this truth, stumble upon it. Somebody brought you the gospel. Somebody spoke the word of truth to you. Somebody encouraged you to go to church. And when you came to church, other people encouraged you and helped you. At least I think that's how many people came to know Christ. Walked inside the door for whatever reason. Once you got here, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were evident. The love was evident. And these other people built you up and encouraged you inside of this family. We're not people that have just been groomed on some island all by ourselves and we just arrive as spiritually mature people. That's not the way that God has designed it. Every one of us here was lost, and the great shepherd went out and he looked for us and he found us and he brought us into a local body of believers. And we're part of a big picture here. You know, I want to personally grow in my holiness. I want to personally grow like into more like the image of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what God has designed for each one of us as individuals. And I hope that you have that same desire this morning. But the way that that happens is that you come into a congregation of people who have committed themselves to a common goal and mission to make disciples. And God uses each one of us to make that happen for the good of our neighbor. So children think the world centers on them. The mature center their world on other people. Your growth, my growth, is directly tied to the other individuals here in this church. So if you want to grow, your growth depends on other people's growth and us investing in each other. Trees are a beautiful part of God's creation. I love trees. I love going walking in forests and seeing those giants that have been growing in those forests for hundreds of years. Massive oak trees and hickories. I would love to see one day the giant redwoods of California. You see a picture up there on the screen. Massive trees. They're thought to be the largest living organisms on earth. Nothing that lives is bigger than the biggest of these trees. They can grow upwards of 300 feet tall, 100 feet wide, and live for over 2,000 years. Massive things. What's curious, though, is that these trees only have a depth of root of about 5 feet. So their roots only go down about 5 feet into the ground, but then they sprawl out for upwards of 100 feet. And so you can imagine in a forest like this, the one that you see there on the screen, that all these trees with these huge root systems, they don't go down very far, but they spread out. But they're all interwoven with each other. They're locking together. Some of them actually even fuse together. And so the roots of some trees join in with the other roots of other trees. And so when the storms come from the Pacific and blow in upon them, though their roots are only 5 feet deep, being locked together, they do not fall easily. So hopefully you can see where I'm going with this, that the church is very much like that. The wise Christian, the strong Christian, is going to be surrounded by a community of other like-minded, gospel-loving trees. Gospel-loving trees, that's what we are like. We're going to be planted in a forest, and we're going to spend our lives there. Some of you all know what it's like to transplant shrubs or trees, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, but if you're continually uprooting a shrub and placing it somewhere else, it takes a long time for those roots to get sunk into the ground and get to growing again. Oftentimes, it doesn't happen very easily. And so if we think that it is likely for us to go from one place to the next, one congregation to the next, and ever think that we can get our roots really growing and maturing, I think we're deceiving ourselves. I think what God desires for us is for us to go into a group of people who we realize are imperfect, just like I am imperfect, and plant my life there. Plant my life there. Just like these trees live in a forest for a long time. I think we're supposed to be in these congregations for long periods of time, so that we might grow and interlock our roots and support and help one another. At Corinth, many of the people were more concerned that they stand out from others than stand with others. They wanted to be noticed. I think this is just a manifestation of pride, isn't it? We like to be seen as something. And they were taking anything they could possibly get their hands on to be known for something. And here it's the gifts. Look at me. Look at me. I can do something that you can't do, and because of that, I'm better. Brothers and sisters, we must not be children in our thinking. As we strengthen one another, we're going to grow in strength. And as we grow in strength, something else is going to be happening. We see it also here in verse 20. That those who grow in wisdom will learn to be infants in evil. Kind of like a math equation. So like an increase in maturity equals a decrease in wrongdoing. As we grow in maturity, we should be growing in holiness. We're going to start thinking more like Jesus thinks. We're going to love the things that Jesus loves, and we're going to hate the things that Jesus hates. Paul can call these people spiritual babies because of the fruit that he sees in their lives. I mean, just go back and look at this letter again and see all the things that he addresses. I mean, they're arguing over who is the best leader. He's like, God is the one who brings the increase. Why are you turning all your attention toward man? Your leader, your head, is Jesus Christ, regardless of who he gives as a shepherd over your congregation. Sexual immorality was rampant in the church. Unchecked pride infected everything in this congregation. They had poor leadership. Church members were suing each other. They couldn't settle their own disputes. They had no wisdom there. So they take it to the courts outside of the congregation. They lacked love for each other. They cared about themselves, but cared very little about one another. And so we have to conclude from this is if we lack gospel-centered, grace-driven love, if we lack those things, we are spiritual infants. Are there people here in this congregation that you would genuinely sacrifice for? Are there people here that you would sacrifice for? Or is this a kind of club or some organization like the Rotary Club that you just come and maybe you share a common something or another and we can fellowship and hang out and have a good time? Or is this a family to you? Is this a family made up of individuals who think like you do and hurt like you do and rejoice like you do, who've been given maybe a different gift from God that you need to encourage you? If we've committed ourselves here, and don't have any love for the body, we need to repent. We need to repent and pray that God would restore us to fruitfulness, and a way of love, a way of thinking of others more highly maybe than we think of ourselves. Do you think that you could call yourself an infant in evil? Sure, you're not killing anybody, right? At least that's what people normally say. Well, at least I'm not as bad as all those other people. Those really bad people. They're doing bad things out there. Me, I've just got my own little problems and issues, you know? People like to compare themselves to the ones that maybe they see on TV, those really bad ones. But sin is more deceptive than that. Satan is craftier than that. So I'd ask you, like, where are you not looking right now? Maybe you need to ask somebody where your blind spots are. That's why they're called blind spots, because you don't see them, I don't see them. But being a part of a body or a group of people, maybe somebody else around you does. And they're noticing things, but maybe they're just not willing to say something to you. Maybe we need to be accountable to each other. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Where are you not paying attention right now? Because if you're paying attention in a place, I don't think that Satan's going to waste his time coming there. If the iron gate is shut on the castle and the guards are set on duty, I don't think Satan's coming to the door. Sin's going to try to creep underneath the wall and get in a different way. So another benefit of being a part of a body of believers is that we can look out for each other. We can speak truth to each other. We can question one another. We can ask the hard questions that maybe nobody else is willing to ask. We don't like being uncomfortable. Being part of a family, if you're part of a family, you know you're uncomfortable in some way, right? We often find ourselves very uncomfortable in those family times, in the holidays. Those days are coming quickly. But a blessing of being a part of a family is we can ask each other those questions that maybe nobody else is willing to do. So I don't think the first point was all that difficult. That we need to be mature in the way that we think. We need to think like grown-up, spiritual Christians, and that means loving one another, not being just intertwined in constant pride, prideful thinking. That's what was happening here at Corinth. But here in this passage, this is where the snow gets a little bit deeper on the driveway. And so, again, if you'd like to get out the snow shovel and clear it off for yourself, you can go and grab a bunch of commentaries, and you're going to have your minds kind of going all different directions as to what Paul was trying to say here. But I'm going to try to make it just a little bit more manageable for us this morning. So if you'd like to go and do that, and you want to come back and tell me that I was wrong, I would welcome it. Please come back and tell me that I misinterpreted these things. I obviously want you all to be a group of people that search the Scriptures and find out if these things are so. So Paul desires for this church to be mature in their thinking so that their lives are going to produce an abundance of good. They're going to be loving each other. And as they do this, it's going to be addressing all sorts of issues that might arise. But here he specifically wants them to think rightly about spiritual gifts. Again, they're thinking too highly of tongues, maybe not highly enough about prophecy. So he uses an Old Testament quotation in verse 21 to start a mature thought on tongues. Look at that. He says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And there in this passage, the prophets have been coming to God's people. I mean, you know the routine, right? The prophets show up, they speak to the people, they tell them, hey, you need to stop living this way. God's going to bring judgment on you. You remember God's covenant and what he said so long ago? If you don't repent, he's going to come and bring judgment upon you. And those people could understand the prophet because he was speaking a language like they spoke and words that they understood. But because they did not heed the warning of the prophets, what did God do? God would then bring an invading army in upon his people. And they spoke languages that his people did not understand. And that was the language of judgment. So the army would come in and conquer God's people, hold them in captivity. And he says, it's because you did not heed my word. God was patient. God was patient, and he was merciful. And he held off, and he held off, and he held off. And eventually he said, I've warned you enough. You're a hard-headed and stiff-necked people, and because of that, there come some people that you're not going to understand. and they're going to bring judgment upon you. So how does Paul relate the foreign tongues of the conquering army to the foreign tongues here in 1 Corinthians? That's a good question. I think he helps us to understand in verse 22 when we find out that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So in Corinth, they were holding to the childish notion that these non-intelligible languages in a worship service was the essence of spirituality. But Paul had taken apart that idea by telling them that, yes, tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit for the church, but that they were misusing it. It was the wrong context. It wasn't edifying. It wasn't encouraging God's people because they couldn't understand what was being said. People will come in, they start using this language, and nobody else understands what's going on. Nobody's being built up because nobody understands what's happening. So unless somebody was interpreting, this was a gift that built up the individual, but it did not build up the congregation. That is why it is not a sign for believers, because they didn't understand it. The believers who had gathered there did not hear anything that they could make out. They couldn't understand what was being said. Instead, this was a gift that spoke judgment to unbelievers, like that in the quotation from Isaiah. You might ask, well, how so? How is this a word of judgment? So if the believers in the congregation don't understand it, well, the unbelievers surely didn't understand it. So how is this a word of judgment? I think verse 23 has our answer. Paul says, if an unbeliever, someone who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, comes into a service and hears, he doesn't hear speech that can be understood, but he hears some foreign tongue. What does he say to himself? He says, these people are out of their minds. They're crazy. What's happening here? Why can I not understand what they're saying? They're in Corinth. I'm in Corinth. Out on the streets, everybody's talking the same language. I come in here and I'm hearing something crazy. By not understanding, by not receiving the good news of Jesus Christ, by not hearing a word that is understood, instead of just a bunch of babble, judgment comes on to this person instead of life. So the clear implication is that those who think they can use tongue speaking as an evangelistic tool are probably wrong. So if we were to think that tongues could just be exercised, everybody's talking all this language, and we invite the community to come in and see what's happening here and think, wow, they're really going to think this is a spiritual group of people. No, more than likely they're going to come in and think this is a bunch of crazy people, and they never hear a word that we say, and they leave still in their sins. They need the gospel. They need somebody to speak clearly to them that they are sinners in need of grace, and without it, they will receive the judgment of God. So Paul clearly does not think that tongue speaking should be the outreach strategy in Corinth. The main point of our gatherings is not for those outside the church. We don't come here each week primarily for an evangelistic rally. And it seems from what Paul says here that the main thing when they come together as a gathering is the building up of the body as the spiritual gifts are exercised. So the church comes together primarily to build one another up and mature each other as we use the spiritual gifts that God has given to each one of us. But it does not mean that we should not consider how what we do here in our gatherings impacts the non-believer who walks in our door. We don't want to be oblivious to those things at all. We don't want anything to stand in the way of God's truth getting to their ears and then hopefully that truth getting into their hearts. We don't want to stand in the way of that. I hope that the mission here at CAS, and we tried to clarify this a couple months ago, the mission is making disciples. That's what we're all about. That's what Christ has commissioned His church to do, is making disciples. I hope that that will be the main thing in our church, and that traditions and preferences and comforts, they will not trump what the main thing is here. The main thing is that we come together and we build one another up, grow in our holiness and likeness to Christ. So we're not going to shape our services or our building to the preferences of the non-believer, but we don't ever want the externals to be a barrier to them to come to know Jesus. If they're ever offended by anything here, I hope it's not the people. I hope it's not our building. I hope it's not our service. If there's ever an offense that is taken in this place, I hope it is to a message of a crucified Savior. That is offensive to people. To think they would be saved by a dying man on an instrument of torture 2,000 years ago, or that they can't live their best life now, or that I can never be good enough to live in God's presence or in His sight without the help of another person. Another person is the God-man. The only one that can make you acceptable to God is a Savior who had His arms and His hands pierced to a cross, and He shed His blood for sinners like you and me. That offends people in our culture. It offended people in Corinth. So if anybody ever walks in here and is offended, I hope that's what they get offended at. So as we move forward, we need to be continually thinking of how we can reach people with the resources we have. How can we best use our building? How can we best use the monies that are given here, our property? What can we do to engage outsiders when they come to visit us, to provide a place where they'll be able to focus on the truth? So that may not be the main purpose of our gathering, but it's got to have something to do with our gatherings. For where they don't come into our building and say, those people are crazy. They never hear what we have to say. What then of prophecy? Paul goes on to give us then a mature thought on prophecy. He does what we might expect then, since he said that tongues are not a sign for believers but for unbelievers. He goes on to say that prophecy then is not a sign for unbelievers but for the believing community of Christians. After all, we just spent the whole last week learning how prophecy was better for the church because it built up those who heard because they can understand. But then what does Paul go on to do? He does something that's a little bit confusing. He goes on to tell us not how prophecy then impacts believers, because he said that prophecy is for believers, but he doesn't go on to tell us about that. He goes on to tell us how prophecy is then how it impacts the unbeliever who walks in the door of a church. So that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, but let's give it a try. Because prophecy can be understood, the same unbeliever who would have walked in the door and heard the tongue speaking and been all confused and said they were crazy now hears in a language, his own language, the truth of God. He walks into the church doors, he hears them start to prophesy, and he understands what they're saying. Somebody stands up, and instead of hearing an unknown language, he hears his own, and they begin to read maybe a truth of Scripture, maybe something like this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Maybe this man thinks to himself, well, everybody knows that. I knew that before I walked in here. Nobody should be murdering anybody else. But then he goes on to hear, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now as he hears this, he's wondering to himself, how did they know? How did they know that I just got into an argument with my brother? And we said some things, you know, I shouldn't have said. I called him a fool. I called him a lot worse things. But here in this passage, it tells me that I'm going to be subject to the fires of hell. What does this mean? What does this mean? And who is it that said these things? So the congregation can begin to tell him about Jesus. It's Jesus that said these things and what Jesus did for him. And now he's a sinner who needs to be saved by someone else. So by hearing the truths of God brought to bear on his life, he hears things that he can understand and they apply to him. The unbelieving man's sinfulness is exposed. He sees himself as a man in need. In verse 24, it says, he is convicted of it. He's convicted of his sins. Verse 25, the secret sins of his heart are revealed. And he finds grace as he discovers that Jesus is the one that paid for his sins. And he falls on his face before God and he worships for the very first time because he hears that he can have peace with God. That all who are sinners that don't trust in Jesus do not have peace with God. And he knows that he's in a place where the true God dwells. Because he heard his truth and he understood it, and the Spirit of God removed the veil from his heart. Remove that veil of unbelief, and he believes the gospel, and he loves it. That transformation has taken place, where now he wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ and commit his life to the ways of God, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So how, though, is that a sign for believers and not unbelievers? Because it sounds like Paul is giving a sign for unbelievers here. I think that it serves as a sign for unbelievers by bringing something to life that when that person had walked in the doors had been lifeless. That person had been dead in their trespasses and sins, and they walked in, they heard the gospel, they believed, and they were transformed. They were a new creature. How can that not encourage God's people and tell them God is really amongst you? God is really in your presence. New life in Christ is an amazing thing. It's an encouragement to God's people. Every person in this room, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you told somebody about it, I can assure you that the church was encouraged to hear that God had done something that no man could do for you. This is a work of God in your heart, that He had transformed you. As you heard that good news, you knew there was something wrong on the inside that had to be changed. The only way that could be changed is by trusting in the work of another person. That's why that baptisms are so encouraging to the congregation, because they get to see a profession of faith being made, a person saying that they reject the old way of living, and now I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why I think Paul says this is a sign for believers, because they get to see this new life take place, and they're reminded God really is in our presence. We're not just a community that comes together, pats each other on the back, and encourages each other, and just goes on our way. We are a family of people that have been joined together by the Spirit of God to the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to know that God really is with us. And we get to see that take place when new life happens in the lives of those who come in and hear the gospel, or you share the gospel with somebody and they believe it. You're thinking, really? You want to follow Jesus? God did something to take that veil away. You didn't expect it at all. We should expect those things. We should expect the Word of God to do its work, as when people come in here and they hear the Word of God, they really will be convicted of it. The secret sins of their hearts are going to be exposed. They know they have a need, and we tell them how to have that need met. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that anybody can come into the presence of God. We actually get to enter into the throne room of grace through what Jesus has done for us. So some of you are here this morning. Maybe a friend invited you, or a family member, or maybe you just walked in. You saw the church, you thought, I'm just going to come in this morning. The only extraordinary thing about this group of people is that God is here with us. That's what makes this an extraordinary place. His truth and His Spirit are guiding us, and we can know Him because we have a Savior. We're not better than anyone else. We just know that we're sinners that need grace, and we're willing to admit our need. Are you willing to admit your need this morning, that you need a Savior? The truth of God reveals that. The truth of God tells us about Jesus, that He loved us enough to die like a sinner in our place. And because we believe that we're needy, God met us right there at our need when we called on Him, and He forgave us. If you don't yet know of this forgiveness, we invite you this morning to receive it, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are a people that come here each and every week to worship You. We are a people who believe that Your Word is true. We are sinners in need of grace, and that because of what Jesus has done, we receive that grace and that forgiveness. Please remind us of our neediness today. And if there is anyone here in this congregation, God, who does not yet trust in Jesus Christ, bring them to Yourself this morning. Remove that veil that has been over their hearts. Convict them of their sins. Reveal the secrets of their hearts and lead them to worship You as the one true God who made everything, and the one true God who has provided for their greatest need, and that is forgiveness. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.